see all of you. How's everyone feeling this morning? All right, good. I realize I'm feeling a little jittery. I don't know if it's like the copious amounts of coffee or just the chill in the air, like I feel a little cold. I think mostly, though, I'm just kind of nervously excited to be here with all of you in this space this morning. I'm excited to share some thoughts around this series that we're in called Prophetic Living. I'm going to put down my coffee and not drink any more of it right now. I was talking about this phrase, prophetic living, this week a little bit with some of my friends and one of my kids in particular. Like, what is prophetic living? Do I know what that means? Do you know what that means? And with my kid, we rolled it back a little bit to be like, okay, what about prophets? Like, what do we know prophets to be? What does that word mean to you? And my kid said, oh yeah, prophets. They're people who light things on fire and then die. I also laughed. I thought, oh, but there's, I don't know, a little bit of truth and accuracy in there too, right? I think of one of our craziest prophets, Ezekiel. Of the many odd and strange things he did, he at one point took a sword and shaved his beard and like sectioned it off into thirds. He set one third on fire. He sprinkled another third around the city and stabbed it with a sword, you know, as one does. And he threw the remaining third into the wind. He saved a few hairs for himself, tied it into his clothes, set some of those on fire, in the hopes that the fire would spread to all of Israel. And I think, wow, wild, ridiculous move, right? He was trained in the Jewish priesthood, and Jewish priests were commanded by God actually to not shave their beards as the pagan priests did. And so for Ezekiel, this was not only a bold countercultural move, but it also kind of showed his knowing and trust of who God was, that God wanted to actually preserve part of Israel as the chosen people. And I think, wow, there you go, prophetic living. Right? I look out at all you bearded men, and I'm like, I don't know, it's not off the table. Like, grab yourself a sword on the way home. Really, though, I think Ezekiel's crazy moves aside, there's something to this sentiment of prophetic living that actually does set things ablaze, that may actually cause a combustion in our hearts and in our lives in a way that makes way for new miracles of rebirth and new creation that God is doing right in front of us. And I think, oh, what's the question there is, how do we get to be a part of that? How do we tap into that with imagination and with embodiment of this hoped reality? I've been a part of an experience here over the last few weeks called Unpack. And it's been this place for people that have been harmed or wounded by faith and church in particular, who are seeking a safe spot for that truth to hit the air. And so that's what we did for 6 weeks together. We let the truth of pain and the truth of one's story hit the air, full of emotions and doubt, and the hopes that that harm, when spoken, some of the power around it could be released. The only agenda we had really was to have no agenda, to make sure that we created safe space without judgment, where we didn't try to fix or rescue or resolve someone's story. And the last week, we actually engaged as a way to mark the ending around this burning ceremony. And I invited everyone to call out and to write down the lies that had been woven into their stories. Lies about who they were, maybe lies about who God should be to them. And then to also call out and write down a hope, a value, something they still believed could be true, even if it wasn't evident in their present reality. And then we burned all of that. And I thought, my gosh, no one's shaving their beards off over here, right? But what powerful truth tellers, what powerful hopers, even despite their own realities not representing what they hope it could be, they could dream and try to make way for that moving forward. Is that not prophetic voice? Is that not prophetic living in the making? I think this prophetic voice is within all of us, and it requires us to get to who we are, what we care about, what we hold dear, in a way that directs us and moves us into the world with passion and with meaning. I think it requires us, in some sense, to ask ourselves that question at the top of the service. What does a good day look like for you? Because it teases out powerful information on what we value, what we don't want to sacrifice in our lives. It gets us to the reasons that we are alive, why we want to stay in this life. And that sparks, that sets ablaze courage within us when we can get to who we are and to who God is and see that as this unique, incredible, precious combo. I feel like it gives us something that we feel like we get to be entrusted with and to walk out into life with. Undoubtedly, that prophetic living takes this knowing, but also takes imagination and calls us, I think, to break code from our usual rhythms, our usual patterns, to press against dominant culture and power. It calls us into places of unknown where comfort isn't on the table, but maybe wild and wacky words like justice and peace and help are. To live prophetically, I think, is to be a good, life-giving, disruptive force in the world around us. I think, oh, friends, we're going to need some help with that, this prophetic word help. So I want to explore this word a little more today in a way that actually empowers us to not lay us victims to the world and the reality around us, but to make new way, to make more good days with our hearts and our hopes intact, to an end that draws us deeper into God's love and wisdom. So let me pray for us before we keep moving here. God, I think of this song that we just sang, like, oh, love that will not let us go. Could we remember your great love for us this morning? Could we explore it with new eyes? Could we feel it with fresh hearts? Could we draw it near to us in ways that we need to know it to be true, even if we can't feel it? Could we hold it close for fuel in our day-to-day, in the most mundane moments that are to unfold, and maybe the most challenging too? May your love be close. Amen. So I've been thinking a lot of what people are known for, not just remembered for after death, but what they're known for now while they're living. And I think of friends of mine who are currently known newly as authors, publishing their first books. A lot of people I know that have just published their first books. I think of a friend of mine who is known as CEO of a nonprofit organization and who uses this platform to attend to the most marginalized in our city. Another friend of mine who's known as a dean of justice, equity, and transformation at a local college. Other people in my life who are known to light any room on fire with their wit and hilarity, and others who are known for their searing attention to anyone who crosses their path, whether it's a stranger or a friend. And I'm proud to say that among some friends and family, I am known for running my car's gas tank to empty as often as possible, and I gloat in the triumph of being victorious every time. Yeah, so I'm the left. We'll be fine. Actually, I kind of laugh at this image because I'm like, why is this even an image? It's like, you still have a quarter of a tank of gas left. Like, this is only funny if it's like below the E. Anyway, I've had this lifelong record of never running out of gas until, of course, recently. In December, I was on my way here on a very cold morning, and I was heading up 93 North, and I remember at some point, like, that fuel light coming on. I was kind of immune to that now, because I'm like, it doesn't scare me. That means nothing. But I was headed in early because we were having this interactive service around dreams and nightmares, and I was going to help us, like, lead us through that experience. So there were, like, some things on the line there. And it's weird when you run out of gas, because I thought there'd be, like, a lot of commotion, like sputtering and herky-jerky and pretty dramatic in the car. But my car just, like, silent. Like, there's just no power in the gas pedal. I just dramatically lost speed and coasted to the edge of the road. Thankfully, like, had enough speed on the highway to pull over and get to this, like, little median of the exit ramp. And I landed there, sat there, called AAA, and, like, just waited alone for help. And it's interesting because we're all born into this world connected to another human being, right? Literally, through an umbilical cord, where we get nutrients and sustenance for life to us. And all of us, usually within a matter of minutes, have that life cord cut. And so begins at this moment our journey of living and dying and also calling out for help, right? A baby's first cry is a cry for help, declaring need for connection, comfort, sustenance. And as we grow and mature, we hit our, I think, heightened clarity where we say help directly, probably in our toddler years, right? If you've been around a toddler, there's a lot of direct asks for help, like help me tie my shoes, help me get the purple cup, help me swing, help me jump, help me go to bed, right? There's so many asks for help. And then I feel like most of us take a deep nosedive into being that explicit about needing help, right? It may come out in other ways. We may have, like, these expressions of emotions, of anger or frustration or defensiveness, but we don't use that word help as much. And maybe sometimes there's no, like, hazard lights that say we need help. Maybe life just looks serene and in control and sanitized at all the corners. I think about the mothers I just named and what they're known for. And by the way, I'm using the word mother pretty broadly, like beyond traditional definition and even beyond gender. So despite all the reasons that they are known in the wider world, they're known to me to be the wisest, most prophetic human beings because they consistently ask for help early on at the faintest inkling of a need and often. Despite all that they carry and all that they hold, I see this vitality in them. And I think it is this link of asking for help because it gives them the assurance that they are not alone, that there is life to them out there. Unlike these heroic mothers, help has been one of the most underutilized words in my vocabulary. I don't ask for it often, and I don't ask for it early. And if I do, it often comes out a little sideways, often like a weapon, or just straight up judgment, right? If I come home after being away for a day or a stretch of time and the house is like a disaster, like I can get in touch pretty quickly internally that I am angry, feeling underappreciated, probably exhausted, but I can't access that need enough to say I need help with that. And so what I say is, Scott, can you get the kids to help me? Or you to help me. It comes out sideways. And I think, oh, I'm so relieved that scripture actually has stories like this. So I actually want to read some scripture of a story that I think works in these dynamics, the story of Martha and Mary. It's on your program. We'll read the first chunk of Luke together here now. It says, now as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was so distracted by her many tasks, she came to him and asked, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There's need only of one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her. maybe a familiar story for some of you. There's a lot written about this poignant scripture. Often it's used to sort of compare and issue a value statement about someone who's more contemplative versus someone who's more active. Simply, sometimes that Mary gets it right and Martha gets it wrong. So I want to give some credence to this take because I feel like, oh, wouldn't we all benefit from slowing down a little bit to notice and to be present to where we are, who's in front of us, Jesus in our midst? And couldn't we see that our reality is both made up of actually having to do things, to move around, and also benefited by being still? So maybe it is just an issuance for us to check that, to see if we're having a healthy balance around that. I do wonder, though, if it actually helps to take in some of the cultural context of this setting, to see some different angles on this scripture. So we see Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, and it is a striking picture because the environment, the tenor that we're picking up on is that there's a lot of hustle and bustle. So she's just sitting there at Jesus' feet listening. But I think it could be really striking for a first century reader, or even striking today to a reader in Turkey or the Middle East or other parts of the world, because Mary is within the male part of the house. She's not kept in the back rooms with the other women. And I think, oh, if we were this reader, we could understand that Mary is boldly breaking code here, cutting clean across one of the most basic social conventions, pressing against the dominant culture. And if we read even more deeply, scholars say that Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet doesn't mean that she's just taking in all of this wisdom and learning of Jesus's for her own heart and for her own mind and for her own information gathering, but she's actually taking in all of this learning to move out into the world, to learn as a teacher for herself, to be a teacher in the world. And I think, oh, with that lens, this simple picture of a contemplative personality is actually really revealing that Mary is a major force, a good, life-giving, disruptive force in this house, and soon beyond, a prophetess in the making. And I think witnessing this, Martha is undone. For Martha, the society she lives within, even in its inequity, has conditioned her to hinge her value and self-worth and how well she pleases others, what she can provide them, how swiftly and how well she can care for them. And in the constructs of a powerless system for women, she has actually crafted some control of her worth. And so in watching Mary break the mold of this, I can only think that Martha is in utter disbelief and outrage. How could this be? How is her sister doing this? How is she breaking all the rules? Right? It's one thing to listen to Jesus. I'm sure Martha could even pick up on some of what he was saying as she was in and out of that room. But it is another thing to sit and listen and learn as a way to imagine a new way forward. Imagine a different path in your life, a force with Jesus. And I think Martha doesn't have a grid work for this. And she feels threatened. Right? It can be scary and maddening when someone else reaches for more when you don't know how to. And specifically when you think you're doing all the things right. Maybe even when you think you are getting God right. When I was 9, I was getting ready to go to church on a Sunday morning, and a friend's little sister was over. My friend, had spent the night. And this little sister wanted me to do her hair for church. And so I got up, and I made a simple braid down the back of her neck, as one does in the appropriate hairstyle for church. And this little girl looked in the mirror and immediately took out that braid, and she made her own, like, sassy side ponytail. And I was like, what are you doing? Like, this is not acceptable. You cannot go to church like that. You cannot walk out of this house looking like that. And I remember the indignation I felt. I was ferocious. and mostly ferocious at myself. Like, why had I never thought to wear a side ponytail? Why hadn't I ever asked why a braid was better? Right? And this little six-year-old trollop just waltzes out of the house. Like, this side ponytail was always an option on the table. And I was undone. I was uncomfortable with this break in code. Right? When people break code around us, it stirs in us a lot. Fear, discomfort. And I think Jesus is saying to pursue me, to follow me, to live a life and to have meaning and reason in it means that we're going to have to say yes to discomfort. And I think Jesus wants Martha to notice that and us. And yet it seems we're more and more culturally conditioned to fear discomfort. Right? Who knows what Mary's conversation with Jesus was as she sat at his feet. Maybe he said, Mary, what does a good day look like to you? What are the reasons you want to do this life? Let's talk about that. Let's see where that goes. I think Mary chose the better part because I think she could have responded and said, gosh, like all the things that you're outlining of what a life looks like to be with you sounds amazing, but help me. Like I don't know how to move there. I don't know how to get there within the reality that I see. I think Mary was just as uncomfortable and fearful as Martha. The better part, this little world, help, allows there for us to have connection with Jesus, right? An umbilical cord, even in discomfort. Where Mary can imagine for a life that wasn't even on the table. And what emerged, what was created, what was birthed as she sat with Jesus was all new. And broke code. Martha doesn't know how to have a conversation, right, with Mary or with Jesus that's direct and maybe difficult. She doesn't know how to express what she is feeling. Perhaps it feels like there's too much confrontation in there. Perhaps she doesn't know how to self-reflect and say, gosh, what are these emotions telling me? What are they indicating? She didn't know how to enact this better part. Early on in her discomfort to say, help. Right? It's hard and it's unsettling and it's easier sometimes to stay within the framework we've known, even if we might be miserable. Easier to play the part, to keep the scene clean, guests fed, dishes stacked, and maintain that status quo. To engage in a life that feels sanitized, a faith that feels sanitized, because it's easier. One of my contemporary heroines of life and faith, and a person I like to call friend, Rachel Held Evans, once said, one of the bravest things many people think they can do is to defend, stand their ground, refuse to change, whether it's faith or anything else in life. How it's easier to defend than subject something to scrutiny. It's easier to dig in our heels than to go exploring. It's easier to regurgitate answers than to ask good questions. And it's easier to cling in our beliefs than to hold them with open hands. Right? It's easier for Martha, in her outrage, to demand Jesus to fix Mary. Jesus, fix her. Get her to help me. Get her back in line. Right? Fixing is neat. Help is messy and unknown. Martha feels threatened, and it's easier to assert a sense of power and control through something like anger or finger pointing than to stop and still ourselves and bend to the love of God that might just be in the living room with us. Jesus loves and cares for our whole well-being, all of our life. Not just fixing one part. He cares about helping us heal all of who we are from our insides, right? Our emotions, our frailties, our missteps. He wants to mend it all together so that our work and our roles and our faith can be interconnected so we can be saved. Right? To save means to be interconnected and whole. I think the danger is that we see him as a fixer, then there's no margin for us when we mess up the prescription. Right? Within that, the fix for fear is blame. The fix for weakness is to shame. The fix for anger is judgment. And the fix for discomfort is isolation. The fix for a life seeking perfection is actually death. It's utter torment. Help is the better part because it brings all of our parts back together. The ones that we want to hide brings them out into the light and back together. Jesus cares for Martha. Yes, her distraction. Yes, her anxiety. He wants to hear about it. The God at work in our life will determine the shape and the quality and the risk at the center of our existence. And it matters to Jesus who Martha sees him to be. So you might know from some of the stories I've shared that I hate being cold, like more than anything. And I feel angry when I'm cold. I take it personally when it's below 50 degrees like today. And so it's interesting, in the first few minutes of me being on the side of the road with my car out of gas, that I didn't really notice the cold. I kind of went into action. I called Kate, who is here at the church waiting for me. I called AAA. I called my friend Miriam to see if she was already ahead of me or still coming behind me on the highway. I sent a couple emails from my phone. Like, I busied myself as I waited. And then I started, as time went on, to notice the cold creeping into that car. The discomfort, right? It was in the low 20s. I did find some crusty socks in the back of the car. And I bid myself a little time there. But I started in that discomfort to feel a lot of things. And I think, oh, well, that's wonderful, right? In the big scheme of things, that discomfort can actually get us in touch with things that is going on in our lives. I started to ask myself some questions, kind of put myself on the hook for a minute. Some of them were circumstantial, like, when was it that fuel light came on? Was it yesterday or like a few days ago? Why was it I didn't stop for gas? Right, which prompted a deeper line of questioning. Does this tell me something bigger about my life? Right, where are the margins in my life? I reviewed my week and my month and those days. And as I started to question myself more, I got indignant with myself at my line of questioning, right? I got defensive, and I was like, well, this is just how life is, right? I'm not going to stop being a mom to three active children. I'm not going to stop being a pastor. I love this job and its role, and I'm not going to stop being a present and loving and kind and amazing and grace-filled wife. And I kind of like worked myself up in that space. And I felt like Jesus pressed in to say, like, why are you being so defensive here? I'm not asking you to change who you are. I'm not asking you to sacrifice what you love. I'm just checking in. Do you need help in any of this? The better part, to ask God for help. It hadn't yet been on my mind, even stranded on the side of the road. Why is it so hard to ask for help? For me, it feels like I'm giving up and giving up a lot, right? I hang my worth on what I can hold, how much capacity I have, what I can handle. And so I feel like I'm throwing all I've worked for out the window. It feels like defeat, admitting my limitations. And that is uncomfortable. I don't like it. And that's why I'm sympathetic with Martha, right? She didn't know how to unhinge herself from the system, as messed up as it was, that had given her a sense of worth. And I think, oh, me too. To surrender to Jesus' love is to not give up. It is a place for holy release, admitting we are human. And that's what Jesus called us to be, right? My friend Rachel Held Evans says that the very condition of humanity is to get things wrong. The moment we think we've figured everything out and can handle that all of what life has thrown at us, the more God ceases to be God. And maybe it's time to embrace the mystery and let ourselves off the hook. Rachel Held Evans, maybe some of you know this name. She wrote 4 books in the last 10 years that broke code all over the place. I read one of her books called A Year of Biblical Womanhood. It is good. But she called out truth. And she called power to truth to power of systems and people who couldn't hold humanity with care. She helped so many people, particularly the marginalized and oppressed, who found themselves in the trenches of Christianity where light and hope were covered by a mask of pretending and exclusion. And so she moved, and she created space, just human space, where people with shame and grief and hurt and doubts and questions too heavy to bear anymore could unload and release and cry out for help. Rachel Held Evans' congregation was online, and her Twitter feed became her church, a gathering place for thousands. Her platform as a writer and a prophetic voice was undoubtedly a help to people to rebuild a sense of self and believe in God in new ways. But I think, oh, it was her humanness that paved the way for so many of us to find our own again. She died a week ago at the age of 37. And in her short life, she set more things on fire than even my 10-year-old could hope to do. Thousands of hearts that had been covered in stone, and yet she rolled those stones away, sending prophetic words into the dark, saying, "You are welcome here. You are all welcome at the table. I see you, and you are not alone." And she birthed and fiercely protected new life in those hearts as only a mother who has cried out help many a times before herself could. So I guess my child was right. Prophets do set things on fire and then die. I added this scripture in John to your program today to see where Martha goes with Jesus, but also for me who needed words like this in grief and pain at losing my friend Rachel. So let's read this together. It's a pretty big swath, but I think it will run pretty quickly. The setting here is Martha and Mary, sisters calling out for help to Jesus. Their brother, Lazarus, has fallen sick. And I might paraphrase a little bit in parts here, so just a heads up. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." And then Mary came out and met Jesus, and she said the same thing Martha did. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, he was greatly disturbed and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha said, "Lord, there's a stench. He's been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me." So a lot happens here. I'm just going to point out like a couple things. Right? Martha is the one to run out down the road to meet Jesus. She breaks code this time. She leaves her duties, the house full of people, this Jewish strict law that would have said she had to stay there for 7 days. And we see her be sad and angry and fiery with Jesus. We see her be fully Martha and fully human. Right? What are you doing, Jesus? Where have you been? If you had gotten here earlier, Lazarus would still be alive. She lays it all out, right? She doesn't hold back with Jesus. This is what Jesus wants. When we're honest with ourselves and with our emotions, we're close to Jesus. And he doesn't say, clean yourself up a little bit first. Or where have you been? Right? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. You don't have to wait until the end. I am right now resurrection and life to you. Jesus helps us. He enables our well-being. And it starts with this messy picture of us with our hazards lights on, pulled over in the cold, in surrender. Right? It starts with us running to him with all of our raw emotions, gritty, messy, tear-stained cheeks, out of breath, and bruises of faith, saying, help. Help me, Jesus. Help. And it's true, whether in our kitchens, doing dishes, or unto death. And then we get to connect with Jesus, life to us, and we see him also tear-stained. We see his cheeks flushed with anger. He himself, who would soon cry out on the cross, help, to his own Father. It is the release valve of our humanness into the hands and heart of love, where God hands us back the power and the value and the self-worth we've been so afraid we are losing. Jesus says, roll back the stone. I like to think he invited Martha to be a part of that, engaging her active spirit, her want of doing, and in the process of being fully invited as her true self, she actually gets to roll back the burden of shame and guilt and finger pointing that is rolled over her own heart like a heavy stone. Rather than encountering a tomb that is full of stench and death, she encounters the spirit like a womb from which she is born again. She encounters life. And so may we die to the lies about who we should be or who God should be to us or when we ask for help or when we don't ask for help. And may we be born again and again and again as we evolve along this brave road of faith and surrender. Rachel Held Evans said, we live inside an unfinished story. So I think, oh, while we have today, we have time to imagine and act and hold space for those who cry for help and meet them, to be God's hand who reaches out to them without prescription or a plan to fix, but in a posture of love and to listen. And I think that encourages prophetic voice in all of us to break code and say help often and early. That's lie breaking. That is culture bending and prophetic living. May it be so. So a couple of tips just to wrap up here if you want to try at any point in your life ever. When you feel guilt or shame or defensiveness or fear weighing you down, greet these as indicators of a need for help. And try saying help out loud as a release valve. Maybe text someone, check out a community group, email a pastor, or seek professional help. All of those too. Practice calling out for help this week as a spiritual practice and utilize it as a prayer to God. Practice this prayer as frequently as you notice the need and as confidently as you can. Let me pray for us.